Thank you, Rick. Rick got his talent from his mama, obviously not from me. I can't even play the radio, much less an instrument, so God bless him. I want you to look again, Ezra 3. This is a familiar scene, I think, to most of you who know this text, of course. It occurs following the long, brutal captivity of God's people. And this is the one that, the moment that all of the Jews have basically dreamed of for almost two generations. It was the moment when the returning exiles were about to dedicate the foundation of the house of the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 10, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks to the Lord because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. In other words, this was a crowning day. Again, at long last, 70 years after Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the Temple of Solomon, finally the people of God could return, not, you understand, not just to their homeland, that was good enough, but to their very place of worship. You understand that everything that was unique and meaningful, everything that was spiritual and eternal to Israel was embodied in what the Lord Jesus called the Father's house, the house of prayer. This would become the temple of God again. So here they are. They're all gathered around. The priests are in their new apparel and their vestments, and the Levites are ready with their cymbals and their trumpets, and the chorus is singing and shouting to the glory of God. And amidst all of this deep and heavy history and emotion, an amazing and remarkable thing takes place. Notice verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept. They wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? Well, it means very simply that as soon as this entire multitude saw the foundation with their own eyes at long last, immediately the crowd was divided. The ancient men, the aged men in that crowd took a look at it, and they began to weep. They looked at it, and they were in anguish, and they wept, as it says in verse 12, with a loud voice. In and around and next to these same aged men, there were also younger men. And of course, the Bible says that many of the crowd, unlike the ancients, saw the very same thing. They saw the same foundation. And the Bible says they shouted for joy. They didn't weep, they rejoiced. And why? Why would the older men sorrow when they see it and the other ones not? Well, the first part of verse 12 says what? It says that unlike the younger folks, these men had also seen the first house. They had seen the actual and the glorious, magnificent Solomon's temple. So that what you have here, beloved, is a picture of human nature. The old people see the new thing and remember how the better thing, the old ways, were better, and so they sorrow. And the young folks see this new thing. They think it's absolutely amazing, and they rejoice. And yes, again, it's clearly an example in a Bible narrative of everyday human nature. But it's also something else. And the reason why we know that it's something else, something even deeper than the obvious, is that thankfully God at this very scene has a prophet. In fact, he has two prophets that are called out by name. And it is in the mouth of these prophets that God is giving and going to give incredible truth. During this moment of deep emotion, God is going to speak to his people the truth that would make them free indeed. We need to hear that truth. Father in heaven, thank you again for your goodness, your mercy. Thank you for this opportunity we have now. We listened a moment ago, the Be thou my vision. I pray, God, we'll get a glimpse of you and your word and your will for us now, please. In Jesus' precious name, amen. In Ezra chapter 5, a page ahead, you'll look at it. The Bible reminds us that when the building and the laying of the temple foundation was undertaken, God himself had raised up two great prophets to encourage and help them through this project. You see chapter 5 in verse 1, it says, then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, even unto them. Okay, now, oftentimes, as you know, these two men are referred to as so-called minor prophets. But let me tell you that they're not minor in any way, shape, or form. There are so many amazing prophecies of Christ in their two books alone. We could spend months on Haggai and Zechariah's prophesying about our Lord Jesus. For this morning, we primarily want to consider one of those prophets and remember one thing specifically that he said at the dedication of this second temple. Again, our text says that when their eyes beheld the foundation, the old men wept and the young men rejoiced. And we said, again, just another example of how people behave in occasions just like this. However, by calling on his prophet Haggai to address these very deep-seated emotions, the God of Israel seizes this moment. And you know what he does during this moment through his prophet? God asks his people a question. It is a question about the difference between the old temple and what's going to be the new temple. Notice again what Haggai says in verse 2 of chapter 5. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. Okay, so whatever God said to his people through Haggai, it spurred Zerubbabel and Joshua to keep on building and going forward. And again, what he said to them was basically a question. You'll notice on your screen, or I'll read it to you from Haggai. This is the actual book of Haggai and his actual message to them. Haggai 2 and verse 2 says this, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing? Now, wait a minute. Folks, we already know that this is a deeply emotional scene. You could not discern the sound of the weeping from the sound of the shouting and rejoicing. Emotions are everywhere at this scene. And now what happens? God asks this question? What do you think, God says? Do you think that this new effort that's being undertaken is nothing? Is nothing in comparison to the old one, the original? And I mean, obviously, beloved, God, this is a provocative question. It's a very provocative question from God because it's going to provoke his people to curiosity, to soul searching, to deep-seated feelings of sadness. It will cause them to consider exactly what it was that God wanted and what God really wanted from them. After all, it was God. Was it not? It was God himself who actually commanded them to launch out and to build this same temple in the first place. You see the last three words of chapter 5 in our text in verse 2? It says, God helping them. You're in Ezra, look at chapter 1 real quick, just back a couple pages. I want you to see this. This is vital. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1 says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. That was a long time ago. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, And he hath charged me to build an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, wait a minute. You know what? History does tell us, in fact, all history books, that Cyrus of Persia made this thing happen. But the Holy Spirit shows us why Cyrus made this thing happen. This was God's will. You cannot overemphasize how significant and monumentally historical this event was. Jeremiah, no less, prophesied the very laying of this foundation. And yet, when its dimensions are realized, when it's all laid out, half of the crowd weeps and half of the crowd rejoices. And God comes down through his prophet, and you know what he does? He actually highlights the difference. Hey, those of you who saw the old one, what does this look like? Doesn't it look like nothing in your eyes? So you ask the question, was God disappointed? Did he look down and see this effort, and he was disappointed in this new project, this new building? Was he rebuking them for its size? Did he want them to stop and start all over again? Oh, no, not at all. God wasn't disappointed one bit in the size. What he was doing, however, was using the truth and the reality of that moment to teach his people then and to teach us as his people right now the greater truths of the kingdom of God. Three things in the text. The first one you'll notice, number one, is a lesson about change. A lesson about change. Look at Ezra 6 with me, several pages ahead. Ezra chapter 6. And again, it's vital that you see some of this. It says in verse 14 that the elders of the Jews, Ezra 6, verse 14, the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah. It says, and they builded and finished it according to the commandment of God, of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. Now, wait a minute. What was it? It says they prospered at the preaching of Haggai. What was it that Haggai said? Well, we read it earlier in Haggai 2 in verse 3, if it's still up there. At the end, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? Hold it. You see that word glory? That was in reference to the beauty. He just mentions three of the greatest kings of all time, empire rulers. Now he's going to talk about the glory that was, the glory, the beauty, the wonder, the majesty of Solomon's original temple. We could spend a lot of time on this, but I think most of you in this room already know that Solomon's temple was nothing less than awe-inspiring as a building. Far, far greater than and in size than the original tabernacle. It was made of white limestone. It had cedar walls. The flooring was pine covered with gold. The holy place alone was 60 feet long, and it was adorned with carvings of cherubim and palms and flowers, in which was the most holy place, 30 feet as a cube. All of it completely designed and ordained by God, a small room by itself that would cost over $50 million, that little room to replicate today. So you see, that first building was infinitely superior all by itself. But you do realize that when the Babylonians came and when they destroyed it, they also plundered it. They stole or destroyed all of the temple treasures so that Zerubbabel's model didn't have the same building or the sacred fire or the Ark of the Covenant or the Ummon and the Thummim or the tablets of Moses or at this point, the Shekinah glory. It was in every way as nothing, when compared to the old. And you know something? That is exactly what God wanted them to see. God wanted them to see that it was not the same building, not the same surroundings, but not the same familiar place as it was before. Everything, in other words, everything had changed. And it had changed dramatically. And of course, in some people's minds, just that in itself is a terrible thing. Forgetting that our God is immutable. Forgetting that our God changes not. Some people think that change out there somehow necessarily means change in here or in here. Not realizing, perhaps not fully understanding, the physical. Not realizing that the material changes have always occurred in this world, in this material world. In fact, I'll guarantee you this, that when the Israelites went from the tabernacle, you know that tent? When they went, when they changed from that animal skin tabernacle in the wilderness to this entirely different structure in Canaan, some of the folks said, well, it's not the same anymore. It's not as good as it was back in the old days, you know, the sawdust trail. In their case, desert, sand. Good old days when Moses was our contractor back in those days. And then now suddenly Moses is dead. The wilderness is history. The manna is a memory. The pillar of cloud is gone. And with all of that change came fear and uncertainty and doubt and disappointment. We look at the world today. We look at all the changes that are alarming. They're all around us, folks. We look at the changes that are disconcerting and far-reaching, and it could be as far as Iran and Russia and China, socialism and AI, and you name the change, unbelievable changes in American society. I remember our very first year, I was a boy, we were living in Turkey, and when we got there, there were already anti-American protests in the soccer field right behind our very tall apartment building complex. And nobody in that building, the first time I walked in, going up these stairs, walking up and up and up, and hearing people coming down and passing us, nobody in that building spoke English American. They had these posters that said, Yankees, go home. And look out the window and you'd see them, and they had effigies of President Johnson. They didn't have any cell phones that went off during the time. But there they were, Yankee, go home, protesting, shouting, screaming. And as a boy, it was isolating. And for years, especially the first year when we lived off base, nothing as a young boy was familiar there. It was strange. In one of the apartments, there was this Turkish wife. And when her husband went to work, she would play very popular American music at that time, the 1960s. And so I could at least hear American words and American language. And I remember as a boy listening in, and she would play these, I guess, vinyl LPs. And one morning, over and over, it was Bob Dylan. Bob Dylan saying, and you better start swimming or you'll sink like a stone, for the times they are a-changing. See, Pastor, you can't sing. Neither could Bob Dylan, amen? So I did a pretty good imitation there. Come gather around ye. I can do that. Anybody can do that. The times they were a-changing, right? And you know what? Sure enough, when we left America in 1963, Hampton, Virginia, to go all the way over there, the culture at that time in America was Leave It to Beaver, Andy Griffith. When we returned, we landed in Cocoa Beach in 1967. It was Purple Haze and the Summer of Love. And the times, they were a-changing. And the changes were really not good. In fact, I know this. I know that if God had come down and asked my dad, hey, how does America look now to you? And his answer would be disappointment, sorrow. And just maybe that's your sentiment right now in 2026, after 9/11 and after COVID and after social media has saturated our society, or more personally, maybe it's after your illness or after your breakup or after the funeral or after you've moved or after that accident. You yourself would testify that your life, in your eyes, is in comparison as nothing to what it was. It changed. Well, God has a message about that. God has a message about you that he illustrates in this powerful moment. And it presents us with a second lesson of the text. Number one is a lesson about change. Number two, you'll notice, is a lesson about courage. Again, Ezra chapter 6, verse 14. It says, they prophesied, and Haggai the prophet, they prospered through his message. What exactly was the prophesying of Haggai and of Zechariah, the Bible says in that verse? What did they say that caused them, in the midst of their tears or their rejoicing and comparing of the old, what was it that God had them say from his heart that made them go forward? Well, I remind you what Zechariah said. Zechariah said, "Who hath despised the day of small things?" Haggai, again, if it's on the screen, chapter 2 and verse 3 said this, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" Now, what is God going to say next? "You should quit. This thing's pathetic." No. "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land. Be strong, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, folks, let's just think about God's word to his people. First, he points them in the direction of the disappointing facts of changes for the worse. And on the outside, these were definitely changes for the worse. He reminds them that this temple is nothing in their eyes. It's nothing compared to the old one, that in fact, the changes that have occurred in Jerusalem outwardly are all negative, all distressing. Rubble is still everywhere that the eye can see. And then he essentially says to his people, "Don't worry about it." He basically says to his people, "Don't let it stop you from working and serving and having joy." The changes, God says, don't matter to me. Do not let the current circumstances and all of the recent past changes discourage you for my work, God says, today. Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all ye people of the land. And here's why. Haggai chapter 2, it might be on your screen, verse 4. The last line says, "For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." In other words, hey, what difference does it make if the gold and the cedar's not there? I am with you, saith the Lord. What difference does it make that the changes are such that David and the tablets and the rod of Aaron and the ark are no longer with them in that building? God says, "I am, and I change not." You see, folks, for all of the changes that's happening every day and all around us, and all the changes that have happened to you personally through the years, one thing God wants you to know, the same God who was there for David and Solomon was there for Ezra and Zerubbabel and is right here this morning for us as well. We do not serve the I was. We serve the I am. This is why it puzzles people, some people. When they say it to me, used to say it a lot, they don't say it anymore so much, but they used to say, "Pastor, don't you wish you could be back there in those good old days on Center Street? Maybe we're back in the days when we were there longer than we've been here." And all those years, you know, and they're surprised because I always say no. I don't wish that I could go back to the good old days on Center Street. Don't give me Center Street. Give me Jesus Street, amen? Whatever street it is. And I promise you, when people said to me on Center Street, "Do you ever wish you could go back to Magnolia Avenue in Knoxville back in those days?" No. I never did want to go back to those days as well. God was in this work with Ezra. So therefore, by definition, if God was in the work, it can't be inferior. It can't be less than. But Pastor, the Great Awakening, nothing in the world compares to the Great Awakening. Really? Tell that to the young man, the young lady, who just got saved last week, and they had a Great Awakening in their heart. It's not as if people didn't die in their own sins during the Great Awakening. It's not as if people didn't commit great sins during the Great Awakening. Back then, the whole world was still lying in darkness. Satan was still the prince of the power of the air. It was still filled with sickness and sin and sorrow, and it still is. So, in those days, it required courage. In the Great Awakening, it required faith and boldness to ever stand for God. And it still does. Yes, There's a truth about courage. And yes, there's a truth about change. Number three, I don't want you to miss this. There's also a truth about comfort. Look at Ezra again, chapter 5. Would you, our text? Ezra chapter 5 and verse 2, it says this, "Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak." Now, can I ask you what sounds familiar about those names and putting them together? Besides the fact that chapter 3 and verse 2 says the exact same thing, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. Okay, what's familiar, beloved, is that when you go all the way, centuries and centuries, all the way to the future and the first chapter of the New Testament, and in the very first chapter of the book of Matthew, it says, the generation of Jesus Christ. And then it says in chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 12, "And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot," and so it goes. And so it goes. And so it goes all the way to Matthew 1:16, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, who is called Christ." The Jews prospered at the preaching of Haggai, and they did. And so do we, because you realize that after all, this descendant of Zerubbabel, this direct descendant of Zerubbabel, the Lord Jesus, walked into Herod's temple, which was really Zerubbabel's temple, just with an extreme makeover. The Bible says he walked into it, and with a whip he cleansed it, and he claimed full authority over it, and then he prophesied that temple's complete destruction. Not one stone would be left, he said, upon another. And so great was that change and that damage that to this very day, 2,000 years later, people go to the wall that surrounded it and they wail in front of that wall. And there in that prediction, Jesus is reminding us again, using the same names in the genealogy, Jesus is reminding us again of something Haggai said to the old men who wept. I'm going to read it to you. It might be in your screen. Haggai 2, verse 6. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." Look at this. "And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." Verse 9, "The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, saith..." Look, you see, folks, look, there's the comfort. God said to his people, oh, it's true. It is absolutely true. This house isn't all in anything like the old one in all of its glory, but neither, God said, is this house like the coming one, the real one. When the book of Hebrews quotes Haggai, it actually quotes Haggai's prophecy almost word for word, and it talks about that coming shaking. The Holy Spirit says this, "Wherefore? Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace and serve God acceptably." In other words, the old men can weep, and the young men can shout, but all of God's people can trust and serve and build. Because I am. The I am is with you, saith the Lord of hosts. And one day, God's everlasting house will be filled with his glory and his people forever. Be strong, all you mothers in here, laboring and striving with your little ones to nurture them. Be strong, all you men. Be strong, all of you young people in this room. Be strong, all ye people of the land, and build. Win the lost. Study the Word of God. Love the Lord God with all your heart. Give faithfully. Pray without ceasing. Love the brethren. Keep the faith. Finish the course. For the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give you at that day the crown of righteousness. See, Pastor, you have great hope for the midterms? Oh, yeah. I have great hope for the midterms. It's called the blessed hope. It's the same hope I have for September, and the same one I have for December and January, and as long as the Lord tarries. Yes, there's great hope. And I have it until Jesus returns or he takes me home. I'm going to close with this. I had a crazy encounter last week. Went to this restaurant with my sermon notes, and I sat down, and I little small table, and I put everything out, and I started to work. And as I was sitting there, an elderly couple comes in and sits next to me. And we were really close because it was just the way the restaurant was designed. And immediately I recognized him. He was the actor George Hamilton. I sent some of you the picture. And he's still ultra-tanned, looking suave, all dressed immaculately. He's 87. He starred in Where the Boys Are way back in the 1960-something. So we're sitting there, and we're talking, and he asked me what I was eating and what I was reading, and all he asked me, like, we're just talking like old friends, and I tell him who I am, where I'm a pastor, and so forth. And as his food came, I went, and he was with his lady, who's actually his first wife. It's a long story, but I went and grabbed my Gideon Bible and to go with the tract that I had. And I came back, and I gave it to him, and I showed him where the plan of salvation was. And then I learned this crazy story. He had recently had an operation. And when George Hamilton woke from this operation, he had complete amnesia. Literally did not know who he was. So when the memory loss didn't clear up, the doctors were really concerned. So they sent him to a specialist. And this is from his own heart and mouth. He said they sent him to a specialist, and this specialist diagnosed his amnesia. He said, you're going to have to, like, slowly get your mind back and figure out who you are. He said, you're very lucky, Mr. Hamilton, because you wrote an autobiography in 2008. And in his autobiography, which is called Don't Mind If I Do, Tales from Hollywood, he gives his story. And George Hamilton went back and read his biography, And he read it again, and he read it again. And he said, the more I read it, the more I hated who I was. I didn't like myself. That's me? That's what I did? You know, he had every woman in Hollywood. He had Elizabeth Taylor. You name them, he had them. And they told him, if you go back and read this book, you'll find out who you are. When I hand him that Bible, you know, I told him, I said, this book will tell you who you are. Furthermore, this book will tell you who you can become in Jesus Christ. This book, he was thinking about all of it. He's 87. He went to Palm Beach High School. We talked about Palm Beach High School. And, you know, Burt Reynolds went there with him, and then later Adrian Rogers. It was amazing. But with all the changes that he had experienced and seen, there would be no greater change than for him to read the book that shows him who we all truly are and what God can do for us. Look, beloved, of course there's changes. Of course some of the old-timers will look at America like my dad did and said always, Jimmy, what's happening to my country, and weep about it. Yes. And young men will rejoice and shout over things that older people will look at and say, that's not a big deal. And of course there's changes that will disturb us personally in our own personal life, a breakup of a relationship, and so it goes. But we do not serve the I was. We serve the I am. And I am with you always. And God's people said, our heads are bowed, please, and our eyes are closed. You know, that's why the Bible says, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This, today, is the day which the Lord hath made. Oh, but this is the day which the Lord hath made. I don't know what your need is this morning, but I know the Holy Spirit knows and the Lord knows. But if you're here today and you're saved, you're born again, child of the living God, you have something to be grateful for, eternally grateful for, no matter what changes occur around us. Pastor, that's me. I'm a believer, but I needed the message in some measure. You know, the Bible is a book about perspective. It's supposed to, and it's powerfully enough to get us in our minds with a right eternal perspective. And that's part of what this text is about. Pastor, I'm here today, and as a believer, something about the message or the text, God has speaking to my heart about it, with heads bowed, eyes closed. Who would say that? Would you lift your hands all through the building and praise God for that, and amen. Wonderful. Wonderful. You serve the I am. He'll be with you there in the morning, at night, and all through the day. Pastor Blalock, I'm here today. I'm not sure at all that if I were to die that I'd be in heaven. Your name is not written in heaven. At least you don't know it is. Could we pray for you? I won't embarrass you, but I'd love to pray for you. Could you pray for me, Pastor Blythe, that I can know that I'm saved with heads bowed? Who would say that? Would you lift your hand in the building high enough where we can see you? All right. I don't believe I see a hand. Maybe at home. You're watching live stream. I don't know. Whoever you are. Father, bless now the invitation. I pray you have your will and your way in our hearts and lives. Lord, we know that it's not an accident that not only did you tell us and show us what happened at the dedication, but also what was prophesied to the people there. When the old men wept and the young men rejoiced. And that message, Lord, is still exactly the same and applicable today for us. With changes all around us, changes that you have already told us in your word were going to take place. Please help us to trust you. Not only trust you, Father, help us to trust you and your word, and then obey those words with joy, confidence, faith, courage, and boldness. Bless your people to that end now, please, in Jesus' precious name, amen.